Good morning. Why don't you turn around and welcome someone that you don't know very well? All right, you bored with that?
Okay, good.
I'm in a good mood today because today is, well, it's my favorite holiday. Every time Super Bowl Sunday comes around, I think of years ago. I used to, at Calvary Costa Mesa, I led the singing there for probably 10 years or more. And way back, one of the early Super Bowls, I was in the middle of leading the opening hymn, which was "This Is My Father's World." And I came to the line, and my mind, honestly, I was singing the song, my mind was on the football game, and I came to the line, it says, "In the rustling grass I hear him pass." And I just started laughing in the middle of the song, I had to stop, and so I shared it with the people. And a year later, it was Super Bowl Sunday, and Pastor Chuck and I were talking about what hymns we were going to do that day, and I just said, "How about This Is My Father's World?" He goes, "Yeah, that'd be good." And so we sang it, and we sang it 5 Super Bowl Sundays in a row before Chuck caught on. And what blew it is some friends came in the office on Super Bowl Sunday one year and said, "Dave, are we going to do This Is My Father's World again? And the wrestling grass, I hear him pass." And Chuck just looked at me with one of those looks and shook his head and never sang it on Super Bowl Sunday again. But maybe next year at this time we'll start the tradition here. I didn't think of it until we were singing already, but it's great to be here with you just to spend some time in God's Word. I want to encourage you to be praying for the kids. The junior high kids went up to camp on Friday. They'll be coming home today. And camps are one of the most exciting opportunities to be alone with God, to spend time with Him, for Him to work in our lives. And we've always put a big emphasis on the importance of camping. And so the junior high kids are up there this weekend. I saw them taking off Friday, bouncing off the walls of the vans. And I just thought, well, I will be definitely praying for Paul and Kim and the others who went with them. This coming week is the high school camp. And so you can pray for John and Shay and all the kids that are going to be going up there, that God will just be really speaking to them, life-changing sorts of things that happen at camp. And then we have a women's retreat coming up April 11th, a weekend retreat. And I'd encourage all of you ladies, we need to get sign-ups pretty quick in order to get our count in so that we can get the meeting rooms and everything that we need. It's going to be up at Calvary's Conference Center up in Twin Peaks. And if you haven't been up there in a while, it's completely revamped. It's really nice. And I know that more than enjoying the nice place, you'll enjoy the time spent with God. So I encourage you to consider that, pray about it, and sign up maybe after church in the foyer over there. Well, we're studying through the Bible. We started in Genesis. We're this week, this Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Exodus, and that's a real milestone. Last Wednesday, we were in one of my favorite passages of the whole Bible. It's just such a powerful passage. If you weren't there and you don't want to get the tape, then read the passage at least. So much that we learn now as we're wrapping up here the last 6 chapters of Exodus. We'll do that this Wednesday. On Sunday mornings, though, we kind of stalled on the Ten Commandments. And I felt that the Ten Commandments were important enough that they were worth spending 1 week on each of them. Well, you probably remember, I actually planned on spending 1 week on all of the Ten Commandments. And then I thought, well, there's too much there, I'll spend 2. And I talked to John Corson about it, and he said, "You'll spend 10, I guarantee." And I said, "No way, and I'm just determined, I'm not going to spend 10. But today's the 10th week, we're on the 10th commandment. My hat's off to John Corson. I just have anew fallen in love with the 10 commandments. I've so enjoyed this study. There we are, Exodus chapter 20. You can turn there. We're looking at the last of the 10 commandments. Verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor his Ferrari, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Don't covet. To covet means to look at something that isn't yours and to feel like I've got to have that. I want that. Something that either it's not, you can't have it right now. Maybe you can't have it at all. Someone else has it, so you want it. It's looking at it and going, wow, that looks good. I really wanted it. And it's not just wrong because it leads to some of the other sins. It's wrong in and of itself for us to live our lives by craving. Now, over in Genesis chapter 3, we saw this with Eve as the serpent had tempted her. And I'll just read it to you in Genesis chapter 3 because it's a beautiful picture of coveting. Genesis 3 verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate." She looked at it. She goes, "I want that." She took it. She shared it. That's coveting. Now you say, "Oh, wait a minute. Looking at something, wanting it, taking it. Well, that's not coveting, Dave. Come on. That's shopping. That's what..." And really, what harm is there that Eve looked at the fruit and she said, that's to die for. I've got to have it. And yet our society, our culture today is built around, if people don't covet, well, what do we have? If our whole economy is based on making people want more things. Well, I'm looking forward to the Super Bowl this afternoon. But do you know there would be no Super Bowl if it wasn't for advertising? Those companies foolish enough to spend a couple of $1 million for a 30-second commercial? That's what the game is all about. It's all about advertising. And so our world, ever since Genesis chapter 3, has been programmed to cause us to want things that we don't have, to cause us to covet, to cause us to have that desire. It's what sends you off to the store many times. It's what causes you to, as probably I do too, we get these catalogs in the mail. And you look through the catalogs. Why is that fun? There might be something in there that you just have to have. Yesterday, I got a couple of catalogs. One of them was from that really expensive gadget store. I forget the name of it. Another one was from that store that says things that you didn't even know existed. And I'm looking through, seeing all these cool, weird things. And like, everything within me wants me to get my credit card out and get some of these gadgets. I didn't, because I knew I was speaking on coveting, so it would be really bad right the day before to buy some junk. But that's kind of what our society programs us to do. It's why eBay is so popular. It's why they build these huge malls, because we want things that we don't have. But God calls that coveting. And he points out to us, it's a bad deal. It's not a good thing for your life. The problem with coveting is, even when you desire and you attain, it doesn't satisfy. It just doesn't work. And most of us have discovered that. Many of us discovered it when we were little kids. Christmas evening, by the time you played with your toys for a day, all of a sudden, wow, they're not so great anymore. And you realize, is that it? This doesn't work. Look over at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's after Proverbs. If you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, relax, I'll read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon talking about his life. And he said, "So I became great," verse 9, "so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity. It was empty and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." In chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 10, Solomon says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes?" Back in Proverbs chapter 27, a younger and more positive Solomon, yet in Proverbs 27 and verse 20. He said, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." And that's the problem with coveting. We want more, we get more, it's emptiness. If I was being really seeker friendly right now, I would cue the sound man and you'd hear fading up in the background the Rolling Stones. "I can't get no satisfaction. But I try and I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no." But that's it. That's the story. And if Mick Jagger, he must be 100 years old. He looks 200. And he's still singing, "I can't get no satisfaction." And he's tried. Believe me, he's tried. But the song is still true. You can't get satisfaction. And that's the problem with coveting. You try to get it, you still come up empty. You too had the song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And that's where the world is. That's where people are who haven't discovered the Lord. That's what coveting leads to and why God puts it as the 10th commandment. Don't be craving for stuff you don't have. Now, as we look at this concept of coveting, we're going to jump through several different scriptures. It's amazing how many of them have things in common. But for those of you who like to think in outlines, first of all, I'm going to deal with the question, is conquering coveting even possible? Now, the opposite of coveting is satisfied, is contentment. And so we're going to look at the question from the Bible, is it even possible for us to beat this thing and to be content? Secondly, we want to look at what's the root of coveting? Why is it that this thing has such a power on us and a force on us? Thirdly, what's the key to conquering coveting and finding contentment? And then fourth, as believers, what do we do about it? What should we do this week differently? How should we respond to our world in a way that practically will help us to gradually attain victory over this problem of coveting? Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. It's not just an academic question to say, is it possible to beat coveting? Is it possible for us to be content? I don't just ask that philosophically, but I think it's really crucial because the world is going down the drain because of coveting. So I have to say, as believers, is there a way for us to be content? If you polled the people in the world, I read an interesting study where they were asking people in the United States, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? 1 in 4 said they would abandon their families in a second for $10 million. 1 in 4 said they would change their religious affiliation for $10 million. 16% said they'd leave their spouse, no problem. 7% said they would kill an absolute stranger for $10 million. So here we are as the church. Are we any different? Does the world look on us and say, here are Christians who are satisfied, who are content? Because they're craving that which, if it's a possibility for us, we ought to have it because it'll allow them to see us and recognize we're different. Now, it's certainly not easy. If it was, it's what you would see throughout Christianity. If it were easy, it's what you'd see when you click on your Christian television. But what the world sees is more coveting. When the world comes to church, mostly they feel like more gimmicks, more ways of trying to pull money out of them. And I don't think we're doing a great job of showing the world that there's an alternative to coveting. But Paul in Philippians chapter 4 said this. In verse 11, he had been talking to the Philippians about a gift that they had sent him. And he said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He goes on in verse 18 to say, "Indeed, I have all, and I abound, and I'm full." And verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." This was not spoken by a guy who just idly threw it out. This was spoken by a guy who was writing to the church that he founded in Philippi after he and Silas had been in jail in Philippi. And in the middle of the night, after being tortured, he and Silas were singing praise songs to the Lord. And then as the prison was open, he was able to share with the jailer. And his whole house came to the Lord. There were some other believers there. They started the church at Philippi. But Paul tells us at least it's possible for us to deal with this problem. It's possible to be satisfied. It's possible not to give in and allow coveting to be the driving force of our lives. You can do this. He also shows us that it's something you have to learn. It doesn't automatically come when you become a Christian. It doesn't just happen. Oh, okay, God, please help me to not covet anymore. Oh, great, I'm healed. I'm okay. No, it's something he had to learn, and he had to learn it the hard way. But it's also not, we realize, it's not just something that means get rid of everything you have, and then you'll be happy. You know, that it's a myth that somehow because riches leave you empty, that being poor is somehow spiritual. I've had a lot, and I've had nothing. Frankly, it's really better to have a lot in a lot of ways. And Paul says, I know how to abound, and I feel like I am. I also know how to do without. It wasn't in what he had or what he didn't have, but he learned to have this flexibility that allowed him in whatever situation he's in to be happy there, to be content, to feel like I have everything I need. I'm full. I don't need anything else. And if it was possible for him, God holds out the possibility for us that we too can have this kind of victory. That we too, I believe, can learn to do this. Not all of a sudden do it, but I think we can learn, and I think it's worth studying. I think it's worth finding a way to present, to have an alternative. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Jesus, talking about riches and coveting and such things in Luke 12, gives us some insight into why it is that we even have this struggle. Where does it come from? You might remember the parable that he tells. Well, in verse 15 of Luke 12, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them and said, "The ground of a certain rich man yields plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Then he goes into this whole section about what are you worried about. Verse 31 says, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." And then he says, verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Interestingly, this whole discussion began back towards the beginning of the chapter when Jesus was saying in verse 4, "I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do." Now, this whole passage on covetousness is sort of framed by fear on the one hand. On the other hand, after he's over, saying, "Don't fear, my little flock. Don't be afraid." And as he tells this story of the man who built more and more and more and more barns, he points out clearly, so is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, and the central focus of this passage is probably on verse 15, where he says, "Don't be fooled. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So where does covetousness come from? Well, covetousness can always be traced back to fear. And in particular, the fear that somehow what I have is what I am. What I possess, that defines me. And we start teaching this to people at a young age. We say to kids, what are you going to be when you grow up? What do we mean? What job are you going to have? What are you going to do for a living? We call it a living. I have to make a living. Life being what we have. Oh, later as people get more wealthy, we say, do you know how much he's worth? I don't know. Can you tell what someone's worth by what they have? No. But that's what we're afraid of. Ultimately, I am afraid that what I wear, that what I drive, that where I live, that what I achieve, that the notoriety that I have, if I don't promote myself, no one's going to promote me. And I feel like I have to do this in order to be somebody. We say, don't you want to make something out of yourself? Usually what we mean is, don't you want to make some money? Now, certainly God provides and gives us the opportunity to possess things, and we're thankful for them. We are to be good stewards of them, as we will look at later in this study. But understand this, the thing that is causing us to be just absolutely focused on getting more, it's fear. It's being afraid that we don't measure up. We're afraid of what people will think of us. We're afraid, when I retire, am I going to have enough? And so what do? Well, we build more barns. We work. We feel like we have to accumulate as much as we possibly can. We need to lay up for the future. And God tells us, lay up treasures in heaven. Don't worry about laying up stuff here. Don't you realize I'll take care of you? I see what's going on. My little flock, don't be afraid, he says. And I believe that one of the greatest things that will help us to conquer this enemy of covetousness, that will allow us to achieve the contentedness, the satisfaction that God wants us to have, is if we will understand we don't have anything to be afraid of. I don't have to worry. I don't have to care. If I seek the kingdom of God, he'll take care of all the other stuff. You know, when I think of covetousness, naturally my mind goes toward the richest man in the world, Bill Gates. And I look at him and I think, wow, look at what he has. He has a lot. To put it into, I checked on the internet, they have these little sites that tell you Bill Gates' net worth every second. And Microsoft hasn't done so well lately. I remember when he was worth $100 billion. And now the poor guy is only worth like $52 billion. And so, you know, I was kind of, my heart goes out to him. But to put that into perspective, to understand how rich Bill Gates is, well, you've probably heard this, but if Bill Gates is walking along and he sees a $1,000 bill on the ground, if he takes the 2 seconds to stop and pick up the $1,000 bill, he just lost money because his time is worth more than that. He makes more than $1,000 in 2 seconds. If you take Bill Gates' money, his $52 billion, and translate Bill Bucks into the dollars of someone who, say, has a net worth of $70,000 or something, which is about average for people and adults in the United States, here's what it means. You have a net worth of $70,000. You go to a hockey game. Maybe take your family, buy a couple of hot dogs, pay for parking. You spend $50. Well, $50 in Bill Bucks, $50 of his money, he could go buy the team. In fact, Bill Gates could buy every professional hockey team, basketball team, baseball team, and football team. He could buy them all, and it would only be 35% of his assets. If you take Bill Gates' money and you transferred it into $1 bills, it would go to the moon and back over 8 times. He's pretty rich. But you know what's amazing? You think, yeah, Bill Gates, a guy like that, he ought to be satisfied. No way. The guy works 14 hours a day. The guy can't, he's stingy. He's fighting the IRS because he's saying that, or actually the state of California, because he's saying his house isn't really worth $53 million. And you think, $53 million in Bill Bucks compared to money to you, to me, that comes to $62. Would I even go bother fighting the government over $62? But he's a slave to what he has. And he'll be the first to tell you he's not satisfied. He's still working. He's still trudging. It's like the guy who's building bigger barns. He's just, I got to have it. I got to do it. I got to press forward. He's stuck on a wheel. And I'll tell you something. Bill Gates may not admit it, but Bill Gates is scared. He's scared of the government taking his company away. He's scared of not being significant. He's scared of not having all that he wants to have. He's scared of his place in history. And as a result, he's enslaved to making more and more money, although at such a ridiculous extent. He could take his money. He could give every homeless person in the country $41,000 and solve all of their problems and be a hero for the rest of his life. But he's got to have more. He's got to do it. He's afraid. He's afraid like the guy who kept building the barns. And someday there's a day when we're all going to face the Lord and find out, were we a fool with what we did with our time? Or were we wise? Were we building up treasures for heaven? Or were we just living for the earth? Over in Hebrews chapter 13, and you can turn over there. We get a clue back in Luke 12 when it says, seek God, seek His kingdom. That's what it's all about. He'll take care of everything else. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But this point is driven home in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, how do you beat the fear? How do you beat the coveting? How do we beat this force that just drives us to want more? The answer, the key, it's understanding what you have in God. It's recognizing how valuable He is and how much He values us. And when I realize how important I am to Him, and when I see that He, the God of the universe, loves me, desires to spend eternity with me, calls me His child, what does $52 billion look like? That's chicken feed. As the old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The only way for us to beat covetousness, the only way for us to find contentedness, the only way for us to be satisfied is to understand who God is to us and to decide that that's what matters to us. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I won't fear. Hey, anything I'm afraid of, do I care what people think of me? Do I worry about what's going to happen when I retire? Do I look to the future and with speculation, or do I get excited about opportunities? Ooh, what if this happened? No, not if I know that God's with me and He's always going to be with me. What better retirement program could you have? It's always funny when you study the Bible. God seems to hit you with the problems that you're studying. I made it by the seventh commandment. I didn't commit adultery that week. But I have to confess to you that dealing with coveting, it's at a time when we're thinking about moving down here and selling our house. Okay, what are houses worth? And it gets in your head and you start thinking, okay, what can I do so I can build up more equity? I can do this. I can do that. And it's just so crazy. And it can so much consume us thinking about things that we even forget. Look, we are so rich. How could anything else even matter? We have God. We focus on Him. All of a sudden our fear falls away, and now we don't have to impress anyone. We don't have to get on that treadmill that says, here's the way I live my life. I am spending the money that I don't have to buy things I can't afford, to impress people I don't like, but I have to do it. It's like, what'll happen if I don't? God says, what about me? Oh, we've already studied the passage over in Genesis. Remember after Abraham, when Abraham went against the king, went and defended the kings of Sodom. And then they offered him, he won this great victory, and they offered him all this stuff. And he said, nah, I don't want it. If I'm going to be rich, I want God to make me rich. I don't want you to say you're the one who did it. And then he did the right thing. We're so proud of him. You read it. But you realize as you come to Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's kind of wondering whether he did the right thing. And God sees it and he knows it. And he said, Abraham, I know what you're thinking. Don't be afraid. He said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. You gave up that? You got me. Believe me, it's worth it. Don't be afraid. I'll be taking care of you like nobody, like no money, like no bank account, like no toys could ever do. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And it's as we come to understand that principle that we'll start to make progress in our lives. Oh, there are many of you who have made great sacrifices to follow the Lord. There are times maybe in your business where if you had cheated a little bit, or when you're filling out your taxes, if you had fudged a little bit, could have made out. There are others of you who have maybe left thriving careers because you felt like God was leading you to do something else. There are some of you who are, you know, even as we speak, you're preparing for a missions trip, but you decided to take time off from work that you really couldn't understand in order to go halfway around the world to tell some natives that God loves them. And yeah, that's great. You've made that call. You've made that decision. But then after you do it, you sit and think, what am I doing? This is nuts. Is this the right decision? Is this sacrifice? Does this make sense? And it's at that point that God will meet you as he did Abraham in Genesis 15 and put his arm around you and go, don't be afraid. Don't worry. When you do what I tell you to do, you're doing the right thing. And I will reward you. And more than that, I'll be your reward. I'm going to take care of you. And as we discover the significance of a relationship with God, then we realize we're going to be okay. And this is the only way I want to live. Never again being enslaved to covetousness. But instead, discovering the one thing that I was really looking for the whole time. That I never found in all the stuff I bought. That I never achieved, no matter how much money was in the bank, no matter how big my house, no matter how fast my car, no matter how enjoyable and pleasurable my toys. I figured it out. What I really look for, what I really need, what I really have, my security, it was found in him. And maybe we met him a long time ago and we've forgotten he's even there. Kind of like where you get things, you buy them, you put them away, and you forget you bought them. And later you're cleaning out your closet and you find clothes that still have tags on them and go, hey, these are pretty nice. I wonder why I never wore them. I just forgot I had them. God is the answer to coveting. He is the treasure that we all pursue. Anyone who's feeling that vanity, anyone who's feeling that frustration, that want, realize this. Every time you feel that desire, your desire isn't for the stuff in the store. Your desire is for God. And he can fill that like no one else. He can do it. What would happen if for the next couple weeks we just all decided to say no to coveting? We weren't going to go to the store at all. I'm sure most of us have enough food at home. We could live for a couple weeks without having to buy anything. I'm absolutely certain that everyone in here has enough clothes that if no one bought clothes for the next couple weeks, it wouldn't really make a difference. And that jalopy you're driving and that car that you're looking at that you want to trade it in on, it could probably wait for a couple weeks, couldn't it? What a change that might make in our lives. And I'm not calling you to do that. I'm just saying sometimes it would be good for us to just say, you know what? I'm through shopping for a while. I'm not going to live like this. Instead, I'm going to take the time that I was spending shopping and I'm going to spend it in fellowship with God. I'm going to let him be my riches. And I guarantee you, you would feel better at the end of a week doing that than you'll ever feel on the week, your best shopping week that you'll ever face. Than the happiest day in a boat owner's life, the day you buy it, and of course, the day you sell it. Being content with God and who he is. So, is it possible? Absolutely. Paul tells us you can do this. Why do we have a hard time doing it? Because we fear. What's the key to contentment? It's God. It's finding our fulfillment in him. But then we're left with the question, so how do we actually do this? I mean, what can we do? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy, Paul is an old man counseling Timothy, giving him the best of his advice. And in verse 5, he talks about people who are in error. He's been describing them, and he says, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, he said, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with this, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, and so on. So Paul here is telling Timothy, look, this is a problem, but you got to stay away from it. You need to avoid this covetousness. Understand this. If you have food and clothes, and most of you here I see today are wearing clothes. I can't see everyone, but I'm assuming that's true. If you don't have any food, they probably have bagels over there after church. He said, you should be happy. You should be content with that. You've already hit the baseline. This is what you need. And he said, understand this. Godliness isn't a way to gain. It's not like, hey, if you have a lot, it proves that God loves you. On the other hand, it's not if you don't have a lot, it proves that you love God. It isn't get rid of all your stuff. It isn't get a bunch of stuff. He said, no, but if you want to profit, understand this. Godliness with contentment. You seek Him. You pursue a relationship with Him, as the other passage told us. And he said, that, if you could be content, wow, then you're rich. Then you've gained. Then you've profited. Then you begin to learn as Paul learned in his life and exemplified. If I have a lot, great. If I don't have a lot, great. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with whatever it is I have. I'm content with wherever it is that God has placed me. I'm okay. Then, he says, then you're rich. So what does that make most of us? It makes us rich. You may not be as rich as the person next to you, but are you richer than most people in the world? Absolutely. Are you richer than most people in the United States? Probably. Are you richer than most people in California? It's a good chance. Are you richer than the average person in Orange County? Probably so. But more than that, as someone who has the Spirit of God living within you, as someone who your future is already taken care of, you have this life insurance policy that says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What better future could you have? What better 401k could you have than that? I mean, you're going to depend on Social Security when you have a God who's saying, don't worry, it's taken care of. It's no problem. He says, you're rich. You're blessed. And I think we need to appreciate God for what He has given us. For us to act like we don't have enough, what we're doing really is we're saying, God, you've ripped me off. It doesn't pay to follow you. As we complain and act like, oh, I don't know where my next meal is going to come from, as we share with people how hard up we are financially, what we're really saying, and you might as well just come right out and say it, you know what? God isn't taking care of me very well. Because that's what we're saying. But Paul would say, no, you're rich. If you learn to be content. If you're satisfied with who He is. So here we are. We're all rich. Now, practically, what do we do? How do we deal with this? There are people who would say, well, and I could say right now, we could take a good second offering and we'd probably really clean up. Because, look, what you need to do is just get rid of your money and give it to us. And there are churches that take 3 or 4 offerings. So I was at a church before over in Anaheim, a large church, where they took an offering of pink slips. They took an offering of jewelry. And you might be primed for that right now. I mean, how many sermons do we get that talk about coveting? This might be my big chance, but that's not it. Because if you give until it hurts, you're going to miss the stuff. If you don't give hilariously, God won't accept it anyway as being, you know, a gift to Him. And He's not trying to twist something out of you. He wants to give to you. And it's not spiritual to not have stuff. Again, remember, Paul in Philippians 4 said, I learned how to abound, and I learned how to be abased. Paul knew how to be well off. He knew how to be broke. It just, that wasn't the factor, but that's not the element either, because your life, as Jesus said in Luke 12, is more than what you have. It's worth more than what you have, and you don't have to be afraid. So, what does God say to rich people? Well, let's look down in the chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. I think this applies to all of us. Command those who are rich in this present age. That's you, that's me. First of all, not to be haughty. Not to look down our nose at someone because they have less than we do. Not to be driving over the toll road and you're going up that steep uphill part and you're in a big hurry and there's that little Honda Civic with smoke pouring out of the back of it and 12 people crammed in it and, you know, gardening tools strapped on top and just started honking and shaking and go, why don't they just get those old cars off the road? I hate that. Why, you know, and really why, unless you're a native Californian, why do they give you a license anyway? It's just, and, no, he's saying, don't be haughty. Don't start looking at other people and saying, you're less than I am. You're not like me. You're not as good as I am. Now be careful, because you can also be haughty toward people who have more than you do. You can also look down your nose at those who are rich. And we can say, ah, Bill Gates, $52 billion, you know, but look at him. I'm richer than he is, really. You know, I can take a day off, he can't. And all of a sudden, oh, look out. Now I'm being haughty toward a person who has more than I do. And this is very common, to look down our nose and to act like it's spiritual to not have much, to act like it's more spiritual to be poor. But no, we're all blessed, we're all rich. He says, don't be haughty, don't be prideful. Don't set your mind on these riches if God gives them to you, basically. So he says, don't be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches. So secondly, what do? Make sure that we're not trusting in the stuff that God has given us. Okay, he's blessed us, but don't count on that stuff to work for you. I think especially as parents, we have an obligation to not teach our kids that the stuff we have is what really matters to us. To not show them that, be careful, don't break that. It's worth more than you. Or to even cause our kids to worry and say, oh man, we're almost broke. And the kids are afraid to go to McDonald's because they think, you know, you're not going to be able to make your house payment or something. The idea is, it shouldn't be about that, and we shouldn't stress, to others the idea that riches should be trusted in. We're not depending on our retirement account. We're not depending on our bank account. Our future security is in nothing except God, and we need to remind ourselves of that always. It doesn't mean you just throw everything away, break it, you don't care. We are to be good stewards of what God has given us, and that's of a certainty. On the other hand, that stuff isn't what we trust in. And we need to remind ourselves of this constantly, especially when we start worrying about losing something. Going, okay, it's all right. I don't trust in that. It can burn and I'm okay. Sometimes I think it's good to give some stuff away just to show that you're not attached to it. Just go through your stuff and see, what do I have that somebody else might really appreciate? And just give it to somebody. Don't worry about a tax write-off or anything. Just do it. Just to show yourself, just to show others that you're not attached to this stuff. You're not trusting in it. You're trusting in something far greater. You're trusting in something that's much better than that, much more dependable than that. So he says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. What do we have? If you want to say what your worth is or who you want to be when you grow up, it's him. It's a God who's alive. What do I want? What are my goals for next year? What do I hope to accomplish by the time I'm 65? I want to be like him. I want him to be my goal. He's alive. He's with me. And if I will just become more like him, if I will grow closer to him, if I will know him more, that's what I want to trust in. Because if I do that, I know he's going to bless me. I know that anything I have came from his hand. It was all blessings from him. And so he'll protect it. He'll take care of it. I'll hang on to the living God. And it's interesting then that he says there to, after he says to not hang on to, not trust in the riches, but in a living God. Then he says, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's kind of strange. That's sort of surprising. The funny thing is, though, people who have things and worship things and seek after things, they don't even enjoy the stuff. They buy toys, but they don't have time to appreciate them. They buy Sea-Doos and they leave them in their backyard. They buy a boat, they leave it in a storage yard. They buy an RV and they leave it parked out somewhere. They have money, but it just sits in the bank. They so often have so much, but they're afraid to go buy new furniture for their house. The money's there. It's no problem, but they just can't bring themselves to spend the money. Howard Hughes was like this. At his time, the richest man in the world. But he wouldn't buy shoes. He walked around in his house with Kleenex boxes on his feet. You think, well, did he really enjoy that? He died and God said, you fool. See, your life is required this day and you are just building barns. What for? No, God gives us things to enjoy them, and you don't need to feel guilty. If God's blessed you, if you're having fun with some of what God's given you, that's why he gave it to you. Make sure you take the time to enjoy it. Make sure you do appreciate it. That you teach your kids that with what you have, hey, look, we can have a good time. This is great. This is fun. Don't worry. We trust God, but we enjoy what he gives us. And this is something that, even as Paul said, I learned how to abound too. Sometimes it's harder to enjoy what you have than it is to not want things you don't have. But he says, God's blessed you. Understand, he wants you to enjoy it. It's okay. He's not laying a guilt trip on you going, you rich, don't you buy a thing. Get rid of all your stuff, dude. He said that one time to the rich young ruler because he knew he wouldn't do it. He said, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. But he didn't say that to anyone else. It depends on your situation. He may want you to get rid of everything you have. But his word to the rich right here is, God gave it to you. Enjoy it. However, as we read on, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So he says, God has blessed you. You have much. You have an abundance. Great. Now, don't trust in it. Don't set your heart on it. Look to God instead. Enjoy the stuff you have. But make sure that when you have it, the way you'll enjoy it the most is if you share it. If you're willing to give it to people who are in need, if you're willing to open your toys up, your toy box up, and let other people have fun with it, not only will you have more fun, you'll be sharing with people and they can say, wow, I'm rich. There are times when I feel so rich because some friend of mine who has this great vacation house says, hey, why don't you go spend a few days at my place? And I sit there and just go, wow, I feel like a rich person. But actually, I'm not rich. And not only that, I really don't feel like a rich person. Because if the guy that owns the house is sitting there, most of the time he's probably nervous about, if he saw my boys driving his golf carts across the golf course, he'd be nervous. But for me, it's like, no, I can enjoy it. But to share it, a lot of times that's why God blesses certain people. They learn, they figure out, hey, just share it. Let's all just be generous. Let's make sure that we give to the Lord, make sure that we share our things with other people, so that not only do I have treasures on earth and they're going to decay and they're going to rot, but I'm laying up treasures in heaven. I'm also doing things that matter for eternity. I really believe that if you're a person who is in a position where you are allowed at your work to take a few days off, you kind of make your own schedule. You can kind of do whatever you want. You should definitely schedule some time to go off on a missions trip or something like that sometime. Just to do something different for the Lord. And trust him. He'll take care of your business. He'll take care of your job. He'll protect you. He'll watch you. But to take what you have and go, you know, I'm going to really enjoy this and I'm going to share it with some people. We had some friends one time who said, hey, we want to take you out to dinner. And they said, they called later and told Ann, tell Dave to dress up. And she calls me. She goes, they want you to dress up. I'm going, oh, I hate that. I don't want to dress up. But, okay, fine. Also, we're going to a fancy restaurant. Whoopee, I don't like food at fancy restaurants anyway. And so, but they came over and they picked us up in a limousine. And I was like, oh, cool. You know, so we get in the limousine and there were little hors d'oeuvres in there and stuff. And then they took us down to my favorite Mexican restaurant down in San Juan Capistrano, which they happened to own at the time. And we ate this great Mexican food. I'm like, wow, I'm dressed up so I look like somebody that would be stepping out of a limousine. I'm wearing a suit. And we're eating this great Mexican food. Then they took the limo, picked us up and took us down to the Ritz, and we had these great little desserts. And it was just, and then they took us, the limo drives over near the airport. We're like, what's going on? And they said, okay, we're getting out here. And they usher us out. And these guys in uniforms take us into this building. We go up on the roof and there's a helicopter. And I was like, well, and we took a helicopter all over Orange County just looking at it. And by the end of the night, we still have a picture of us standing in front of the helicopter. And I'm thinking, I didn't mind wearing a suit at all for that night. It was great. Now, on the one hand, you could sit and moan and groan about how many starving children they could have fed. But, you know, God's blessed them. These people happen to also have an orphanage in Africa, a restaurant over there that the kids, you know, is supported by, supports the orphanage. And they're doing all kinds of things. They're as compassionate as anyone I know. But I thought it was kind of cool that they just, I mean, I don't have to be able to afford a limousine or a helicopter. God just sometimes brings somebody along and they want to bless you. And they got a lot of pleasure out of it, and so did we. And I don't think there was any harm done. And the more we learn to let go of what we have, just to bless people, I think the more we're going to be reminded that this stuff isn't what matters. What matters is our brothers and sisters in the Lord, people that we have an opportunity to reach, fellowship with God, growing closer to Him. That's what makes a difference. I had another friend, Gaylord Tohill. He's a pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa now. But years ago when Gaylord and Marcia first got saved, he called me up. They had a big, huge mansion on Huntington Harbor and a big boat and everything. And he called me up and said, you know, we've been wanting to do something for the Lord. We just accepted the Lord a couple months ago. And we were thinking, why don't you bring some kids from the school, maybe kids who don't have dads or something, and bring them down and they can be on our dock and watch the boat parade. And I said, great. So I brought a busload of kids, and we got there. They were so nervous. Gaylord and Marcia wouldn't let the kids in their house at all. They were just like, oh, because they had all this nice stuff. And they had hot dogs out on the patio, and we had made sure the kids went to the bathroom before they came. And but it was like, it was nice. But I, where everyone was kind of, the kids would kind of look inside the house, and wow, and they'd start to stick their nose on the glass. And we'd go, get out of there, no. You know, I was a nervous wreck. It was funny, though, the next year, a year later, they had been walking with the Lord now for a year. They called up and they said, hey, can we do that again? I said, sure. This time I had the kids ready. Don't touch the glass. Don't go in the house. Go to the bathroom before you go. Say please, thank you. I mean, those kids were scared to death. They were walking in like little military. But something weird happened, because Gaylord and Marcia had the doors open to their house. And they said, come on in. It's okay. Go on. You know, kids are jumping on the sofas, and they were fine with it. And that's what a year of growing in the Lord does for you. Today, they're in the ministry. They live in a rented condo. They're happier than they were back then. But it's through sharing. It's through allowing others to partake that we begin to discover, okay, yeah, this stuff isn't worth what we thought it was worth. But it can bless some people. And that's a good thing. And that's what we want to do. And so, as he says, store up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come, that you may lay hold on eternal life. That is, that you may grasp right now what eternity really means. Exodus chapter 20 again, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his maid servant, his ox, his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Just don't do it. Over in Psalm 17, in closing, Psalm 17, the last verse there, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And you guys, that's what it comes down to for us as Christians. We have the opportunity to be satisfied, to be content, to turn our backs on the powers of coveting that drive us, that cause us to end up on a vicious cycle, to be on that little guinea pig wheel, just running, and not getting anywhere. And there it is. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, when I'm more like you, God. That's when I know that I'll be satisfied. I saw a great story in the newspaper, the cover of the Register on Friday. The company Broadcom over in Irvine, one of the biggest computer chip companies that there is, Their CEO, his name is Henry Nicholas. He started the company, built it up to what it is. He's worth over $1 billion. He shocked the business world. He shocked Broadcom on Wednesday when he came forward and said, "I'm quitting." This is a guy who was working 16, 17 hours a day since he founded the company. And he's quitting because the newspaper said his wife left him in October. She's divorcing him, and she's trying to get custody of their three kids. And he said, "My family is worth more to me than this company. It's worth more to me than $1 billion. And so I'm stepping out of the business world to see if there's any way that I can go fix my family, to see if there's any way I can go have my marriage repaired." He had been so busy throughout their marriage. Their 10th anniversary, they celebrated it 3 years late. Building bigger barns, bigger houses, accumulating more toys, had all the toys, but realized there are things more important than that. I'm proud of the guy. I don't know how it's going to come out. I don't know if he knows the Lord or not. I'm going to be praying for him. I have been praying for him this weekend, and I will be praying for him, and I'd encourage you to do that too. Because the first step toward understanding a God who loves you so much that it means everything in the world, the first step to that is realizing that toys don't do it. And at least this guy, wherever he is with the Lord, he understands there are things more important. But, you know, if he ends up putting his family back together and doesn't find God, pretty soon he's going to find out that wasn't even what he thought it was going to be. But I pray for him. I pray that the Lord will bring people along to him to share with him there is a reason for living that's worth more than $1 billion, and it's even worth more than your family. And it's about knowing a God personally who loves you, who values you, who treasures you. If a man can give away $1 billion, can turn his back on a $1 billion company, when knowing that as he stepped down as a CEO, their stock dropped like crazy and he lost a huge amount of his net worth in one day. If he'll do that because he realizes his family is more important, how much more should we let go of all that we're hanging to? And be reminded again of the 10th commandment. Let's just not covet. Let's find our satisfaction and our fulfillment in God, in a relationship with him, realizing he can take away the fear that drove us to accumulate the stuff all along. And that's what he wants to do. And in doing so, and I apologize for going so long, it's important stuff. The 10 commandments, it's not like God just threw the 10th one on because, well, you need to have 10. It would balance out the necklaces and stuff. You know, sometimes you watch David Letterman's top 10. Let's face it, only about 3 of them are good. And the rest of them are thrown in there to add up to 10. When we look at the 10 commandments, as we have the last 10 weeks, boy, all this stuff, it's about life. It's about the things that can take our life from being empty shells and can allow us, permit us to fulfill what Jesus promised. I came that you would have life and that more abundantly. And as we wrap up the Ten Commandments and as we move on, one other thing I wanted to mention to you that struck me as I was meditating on this passage. It's interesting how the first commandment and the 10th commandment act as bookends, and each one of them is tied in intimately with all the other ones. Even as you look at the 10th commandment, to not covet. Well, the first commandment, don't have any other gods before me. Isn't that kind of what it's all about? We talked about the different gods that people put ahead of the other god. And how about the second commandment? To not have idols. That's what it is, building up, putting an image to a thing, trying to create man-made gods, man-made fulfillment. Taking God's name in vain, not taking seriously his worth, because we covet for other things. You know, keeping the Sabbath. Oh, I can't keep the Sabbath. I need to stay on the treadmill. I need to keep building bigger barns. Honoring your father and mother. It's all about being satisfied with the father and mother that God gave you. And saying, this is my family. This is my husband. This is my wife. We're satisfied. We're not going to covet. We're not going to look for other things. Of course, murder happens, James tells us, when we want things we can't have. Adultery, obviously. You know, happens from, you know, going after someone else's wife, not being satisfied with your own. Stealing, obviously. It's coveting. Coveting leads to stealing. Bearing false witness, why do you need to put someone else down? To put yourself up. Because you're afraid somehow that you're not going to be as important as you should be unless you bring other people down to that level. And conversely, take the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. If you do that, it follows. You're certainly not going to have idols. You're certainly not going to use the Lord's name in vain. There's not going to be the desire that you have to violate the Sabbath. You want to spend time with Him. You want to do what He tells you to do. Father and mother, if you're honoring God, if He's first, you're going to honor them. Again, murder, it's not going to happen if you love God. Adultery, no way. Stealing, no. Bearing false witness? Absolutely not. Coveting? No, of course. Have no other gods before me. That's it. God, He's the one. And it's fascinating to me how all of these commandments dovetail together in a beautiful way. So that Jesus was able to summarize them by saying, if you can't remember all 10, then just remember this. Love God. And love your neighbor. It all comes down to that. I'm really proud of those of you who, as we've done this series, you've memorized the Ten Commandments. I've had many people come up and say, you know, it's so great. For the first time, I know all Ten Commandments, in order, out of order. My kids know them. We're talking about them at home. That's great. But take it a step further. If all you're going to do is memorize them, then you might as well just put them on a necklace or hang them on the wall somewhere and think you've done something. But these commandments are designed to change our lives, to enrich our lives, to give us wealth like we could never fathom. And God offers it to us if we just do what He tells us to do. Let's do it. Let's live like that. It's so much better than chasing after wind. It's so much better than pursuing things that we know are going to let us down. Let's pray. God, each one of us, we've all been caught up, sucked in, by coveting, wanting more things, thinking that somehow we'll really be set when we get this, when we have that. But God, everything we have is Yours. And You can take any of it away, whether we like it or not. So we're not doing a big thing by telling You can take it away. You can do it anyway. But God, what we want, what we crave, what our hearts long for is to awaken Your likeness. To see You and to become like You. To understand with Abraham that You are our reward. That we get You. So we win. That the one that dies with the most toys still dies and loses. But the one that dies knowing You wins everything. All things that follow the life that puts You first. Lord, show us what to do with our riches. Show us how to invest what You've entrusted to us. God, help us to always put You first in everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and